Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as I go through this great historical book that tells the beginning of the church and the movements of the Holy Spirit. And I have been looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Actually, his name was Saul. His Jewish name and his the name that he used after that was the Apostle Paul, which was his Roman name. And so this morning I want to look at a section of Scripture here in Acts and then go outside of Acts to bring in some of what Paul could have understood when it came to what he began to preach after he became a believer. Remember, he was in verse number 1 of chapter 9, breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest in verse 2 and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Remember, as he was doing that, God met him on the road to Damascus. A great light shined around him, and then he heard a voice. The voice was, of course, the voice of the Lord Jesus. And from that day forward, the very person that he was persecuting, didn't know he was specifically persecuting Jesus himself, became the central person of his gospel message. And it should be the very central person of our life, that we in our Christian life need to get to understand and know the Lord more than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must become to you precious and one who has done great work on behalf of sinners like you and I. And we learn more and more about him. And so this morning, I want to look at the essential question to be asked, and then the essential person to be considered. Those are the first two of three points that I want to cover, but the second point I'm going to just park on for a little while and bring out a particular phrase that is important for us to get a grasp of. So before I do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, as I come before your word, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sin, of my unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that I may be a vessel in the Spirit of God's hand to bring forth the truth to your people. I pray that you would make them ready to receive it, and they may grow in their understanding of who you are, Lord, and what you have done. And I pray that in doing that, they may be strengthened in their faith to continue on, to persevere until the end. Until you take us home, Lord, until you come again. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you'll do in our midst today. In Christ's name, I pray this. Amen. Let's look, first of all, at the essential question to be asked. And I want to look at verse number 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 9. And if you notice, it says this, once God, in verse 4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Look at verse number 5. And he said this. Here's the question. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Let me stop there. See, the most vital question that could ever be asked by a human being and answered, but first asked, is, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? See, that's the question. And it has been written in several publications. that there are only three answers or alternatives to this question. Number one, Jesus was wrong and did not know it, therefore he is a lunatic. Secondly, Jesus was wrong and knew it, therefore he is a liar. Thirdly, Jesus was right about all he said and all he was, and therefore he is God. Remember what the scriptures say and tell us in Mark 16, when Jesus got his disciples alone in Caesarea Philippi, what did he ask them? In verse number 13, it says, he said to his disciples privately, "What do people say about the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man to them?" And they said to him, "Some, Lord, have been saying that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Some are saying that you're Jeremiah the prophet. Others are saying you're one of the other prophets." But this is what Jesus said to them, and he turned to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" See, there's the key right there. Who do you say Jesus is? And of course, in that great statement made by Simon Peter, he answered and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That means that the source and knowledge of who Christ really is comes from heaven. It did not originate on this earth. It came from heaven down to this earth. That means, for you and I, once we are confronted with a question, then we must go on to the source for the right answer, even if we had the answer wrong. And so that's what's going on here with Saul. He asks the question. Jesus answers him and tells them to go to the next town there and wait, and I'll tell you what to do next. And then, of course, we know that he became a Christian. He was converted to Christ. He was changed, and he immediately got up and began to proclaim the one that he was persecuting, Jesus Christ. And, of course, that causes me to pick it up at verse number 19 of Acts chapter 9, because now is the essential person to consider. And I want you to notice what it says in Acts chapter 9. What did I say? 19? What I mean is in verse number 19. Let's see. Verse number 19. Well, in verse number 19 it says, "And he took the food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." And in verse number 20, notice what it says there. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying," number one, answering the question, the essential, who is this essential person and what is important about him, is he began to preach to them that Jesus is, notice, the Son of God. Now, that phrase right there becomes very important. In fact, the Word of God is clear and emphatic concerning the centrality and the exclusivity of the preaching of the name of Jesus Christ, specifically that he is the Son of God. He is the central person of all human history. And the only way God's wrath against sin could be satisfied was by the death of a sinless man who could be the substitute for sinners. Jesus, the God-man, died and paid the price for sinners as an absolute sinless substitute, which made him, his sacrifice, acceptable to the Father. Now, just to get a handle on this phrase, which I'll spend the rest of the time this morning on this phrase, that Jesus, because Paul thought this was the most important thing first to preach to the Jews in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to get some sense about what that means, let's take our Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 4, because I want to look at what it means by a first group of people, or group of individuals. And of course, these are the demons. In Matthew chapter 4, verse number 3. See, the demons at Jesus' temptation use this title to tempt him with. Notice what it says in verse number 3 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are, notice, the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in verse number 5, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, again, if you are, notice, the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, the demons understood something very specific about what this phrase meant. I'm not going to say what it is yet, but let's go to another passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 40. Here are the mockers at the foot of the cross. And notice again in Matthew 27 in verse number 40, it says this. Because they use this title to mock Jesus. And it says this, and saying, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are, notice, the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, in looking at these two passages of Scripture, the ones making the mocking, the one who is the demons doing the tempting, understood something about this phrase, Son of God, that is important. And really the importance comes in this sense, that only God could do the things they had mentioned. And so therefore, this phrase, Son of God, equates Jesus with being God. Another passage I want you to look at in chapter 27 in Matthew. Look at verse number 50, and then we'll look down to 51 to 54. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. In verse 52, the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Then notice verse 54. Now the centurion, the Roman soldier, and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, notice, truly, this was who? The Son of God. So they recognized here that to do all these things and to create an earthquake in what was going on there in the middle of the day, and darkness fell upon that whole area, tombs were broken open, and those bodies were raised up to walk, of course, to die again. And yet, why did it grip their heart and cause the centurions to affirm Jesus with this title? Because they recognize that what was happening only could have happened by the hand of God. To turn stone into bread to have the angels minister to him if he threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and to take himself off the cross and rise his own body from the dead. Each of these instances I have mentioned, and we can conclude that only God had the power to do these things. Consequently, the title, the Son of God, refers to Jesus as the heavenly, eternal Son, who is equal to God himself, who is very God. Now, if, and it is, this title designates Jesus as very God, then when it is used, it displays something only God can do. A very important phrase, one that Paul thought that not only did he understand at that point, but all who he was preaching to, he thought they should understand. And so I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to look at and ask certain questions concerning this title that John uses over and over again in his epistle, which becomes very important for you and I personally. And here's the first question. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, appear in the flesh? And if you notice in 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 8, he came to do something that only, remember, God can do. And Lewis says in 1 John 3, 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And notice this, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the only one who could destroy the works of the devil is who? God. So see, Jesus is equated in this phrase, this title, to God. Immediately that should come to your mind. See, the devil is the originator. He is the instigator of sin. He brought sin into the world. His work includes opposing the work of God, teaching people to sin, tempting people to sin, and then enslaving them in it until their death. That is his goal. His work also includes keeping people in darkness and blinding them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, the Son of God, came to destroy the works of the devil, that Jesus breaks the devil's controlling power by dying in the place of sinners, becoming a satisfaction before the Father for their sin. And that's why the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That the person and the agent of cleansing is Jesus and his blood. Therefore, walking in the light keeps us as believers ever focused on the cross and its power. And only the shedding of blood, of the blood of Jesus Christ, can actually have the power to cleanse from all sin, meaning that it has a continuous and comprehensive power to it every day of our lives. In other words, it keeps on cleansing us. As we confess our sin, it keeps on cleansing us of present sin, of things that we bring before the Lord. And not only that, things that we don't bring before the Lord, but because of the act of confession, the Lord takes care of other things also. So it is His blood is able to cleanse the Christian from every act of sin that may occur while they walk in the light, and the light exposes all sin as filth that must be cleansed. In other words, Jesus' atoning death dealt with the problem of human sin, and in doing so, destroyed the work of the devil. So he dies in the place of sinners, and in dying in the place of sinners, he actually destroys the work of the devil. So the devil has no more grip on a believer. They are set free, and this is done under the title of Jesus being the Son of God. Now, there's another passage I want you to turn to, and that's 1 John chapter 4. Just go over the page. And verse 14 and 15, and I want to ask this question: who are those who abide in God the Father? In other words, who are those who are filled with the Holy Spirit? Now notice what it says, and remember, this is something that only God can do. In verse 14 and 15 of 1 John, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is, notice, the Son of God, what happens to them? God abides in him and he in God. In other words, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit in us? We have confessed Christ to be the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Son of God who became flesh at a fixed point in real history, and then died on the cross for our sin, and that he is the way of salvation. He is the only way of salvation, and that is God's love in action towards us. A.T. Robinson, a Greek linguistic scholar, said, this confession of the deity of Jesus Christ implies surrender and obedience, not just lip service. It's not just confessing Christ, it's submitting to him. It's surrendering to him. When you know Jesus is God, you bow low and submit to him. You worship him. You give homage to him because of who he is. And so that confession and that surrender and obedience shows that we abide in him and God abides in us. Only God could do that. A third thing, and a third question in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 10, who are those whom God's testimony rings true and those who have assurance of salvation? Notice what it says in verse 5 verse 10, but before I look there, remember this is only something God can do. If God is the witness concerning his Son, clearly then we ought to listen and to believe. Why? Because God is credible. God cannot lie. And what God does is always true and reliable. What God says about his Son is always true and reliable. If we do not believe God's testimony concerning his Son found in the Word of God, then you know what? Really, we're in deep trouble. And so there are two responses and two results in 1 John 5:10. And here's the first response. It's those who believe God's testimony. Notice what it says in the first part of verse 10. The one who believes in the Son has something. They have the witness, has a witness in himself. Now, the ones who believe knows that Jesus Christ, who gave himself to work the will of the Father, did die on the cross. Jesus was the God-man. He was the Christ of God. And if Jesus did not come to finish this great work the Father gave him to do for his children, we could never be forgiven. We could never have been saved. And so to believe this message, because it is the witness and God's testimony concerning his Son, there is an eternal certainty that is given to believers inside of them, meaning that they know they're children of God. They know they're part of God's family. They know something because they have believed what God told them. It's just like, you know, a three-year-old kid in the family. I believed everything my parents told me at 3 years old. I didn't question it, but in a sense, a believer ought to take the Word of God and have the same attitude toward the Word of God. If God says it, I believe it, period, right? See, that's the attitude here, and when we have that attitude, what happens? The Bible says here that there is an assurance that comes to us. There is certainty, an internal certainty that comes to us and to all believers. In a sense, I say, I know within myself that this is the truth, the very word of God. And because I know this, I myself am a child of God. And I have been given all rights and privileges as a child of God to live for God. So I have assurance. And then one other thing. Notice those who do not believe this testimony of the Father concerning his Son, they actually make God a liar and have no assurance, even though they may make a profession of faith. They never have the internal assurance that they are a child of God. Notice what it says in verse number 10, the second part, those who disbelieve God's testimony, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. So if God's testimony is the final word, and it is, and one refuses to believe God himself when he is testifying concerning his own Son, concerning that he is the Son of God, that person who refuses to believe makes God a liar in the worst possible way. This is the number one message God has for humanity. And when somebody says, well, you know what, I just don't believe that, because I got my own way of believing, I have my own religion, I have my own system, I think I'm all right, I think I'm fine. You can believe that way, but I don't believe that way. Actually, they are, in a sense, concluding that they know more than God, and that God is not enough, and that his witness is unreliable and not good enough to trust. That's a very dangerous place to be in. And it is all wrapped around this title, Son of God. Any person who concludes in this manner remains under God's condemnation and his wrath and does not possess eternal life and remains eternally damned, destined for eternal destruction and damnation. If one does not believe the external evidence and testimony, then there is no internal assurance, right? So we have a historic faith. We have a Bible that we can trust, that is reliable. Those are external things. And when we give ourselves to those things, God gives us an internal assurance. And if you want assurance, if you want to be certain, then you have to believe first. Assurance only comes after believing. Only comes after surrender and obedience to the Son of God. And then you'll be certain. And I don't know, really, any Christian I meet that is growing in the Word of God and is believing as a high view of the Word of God, they have a certainty. Yeah, they can have ups and downs in their life, but they're certain. If you ask them that $64 trillion question, they give you an answer, right? And of course, that brings me to verse 11 through 13 of 1 John 5. Who are those who can assuredly answer the $64 trillion question? And of course, you're asking, well, what is that question? Well, I need $64 trillion first. No, it's simply this. It's the one we ask in evangelism all the time. If you were to die today, do you know for certain you have eternal life? See, when we assuredly accept God's testimony as accurate and true, the result is an assurance of eternal life. And brethren, Scripture is putting all this before us because your eternal future depends on these things. If you were not clear about these facts, if you are in doubt about these facts, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, then you do not have life. That's the bottom line. Eternal life is only available when you wholeheartedly believe in Jesus alone for salvation. And when you do, then there is a grandiose result. And what is it? Look at verse number 11 of 1 John chapter 5. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then verse 13, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of, notice, the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So the reason why the church exists, the reason why the Bible was written, is so you can know something that God wants you to know and believe in based on his testimony. A God who cannot lie. A God who will never deceive us. A God who will always tell us plainly and clearly what he intends to do. And a God, once he tells us what he intends to do, will do it. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you do not believe, you also have eternal life, but it's eternal damnation and destruction. And God will carry out both. For the believer, internal assurance. For the unbeliever, no assurance. None at all. None whatsoever. My father actually gave me an article this morning that I'm going to read. I thought it was appropriate at this point to read it. It's called No Place to Go. And I don't know exactly the source of it, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, nearly one quarter of those responding agreed with the statement, I believe that when I die, that's the end. It's not the sort of statement that invites a lot of questions of clarification, but Tom, a friendly, outspoken fellow I chatted with from Lake Champlain region of the upstate New York area, took a shot at it, and he said, to the question, is there life after death? Tom responds, nope. I've always felt that way. Life's short enough without having to worry about something you can't do anything about anyway. It's just reality, you know. I mean, I'm a Catholic. Tom waits while I lift my jaw from the table. A Catholic? Sure. They preach life after death, you know. I just say, hey, people preach a lot of stuff. You just got to make up your own mind about things. I go to Mass. I live my life like there's life after death. But I don't believe there is. If it's true, well, hey, it's a plus. But if it ain't, I'm not going to lose anything. Ironically, that is the mindset of many, many people. And yet the Bible is saying here that those who believe in the Son of God, they have eternal life. And this passage is simply concluding that God's children are in a position of knowing that they have it. They know God, they love him, they know Jesus Christ, and they love and serve him. So it is possible, according to God's word, to know whom you have believed and to have a certainty concerning your eternal position. To be uncertain about him is to have no eternal life. And then one last passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 20, this morning, it says this, just to sum it up. And we know, notice, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then notice how it ends. This is the true God and eternal life. So it equates this title, Son of God, with Jesus, concluding in this confession that he is the true and eternal God. And it really means that God's given us two real, real grandiose gifts. And the first one in verse number 20 is we know that the Son of God has come. We are sure that the Son of God has come, in fact, that it is Jesus who overpowers Satan and takes possessions away from him. And what possessions are those? Us, rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. You see, Jesus is the great disruption in the world, controlled by Satan. Jesus has, being the Son of God, has come into his kingdom and is plundering it, is taking it over. And all those who trust Jesus as Lord and Savior will also be overcomers because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was an overcomer. But be sure that in this life, in this world, the reality of this spiritual warfare is really not discerned clearly. Those who are not Christians are unaware of this warfare because they are blinded by sin and they love the darkness and are persuaded for the most part that all is well and do not realize the terrible doom that is awaiting them. But for Christians, we're given a gift. It says there in verse number 20, we know that he has come. And here's a second thing in our understanding he's given us, understanding concerning the person of Jesus. And I already read it. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true and the true God and eternal life. That in 1 John 5:13, have the Son. That phrase involves believing in the Son. And to those who do not believe in him, cannot be saved by him or cannot have him. And therefore, they cannot be said to have eternal life with Christ. And so the life received by those who believe in Jesus is a life that in which we will never perish. It is a quality of life that no one else could give. It is a life that Jesus brought into the world, and the Father testified to that light and life, Jesus Christ. And this life with the Father came to us in the incarnate Son of God. And I am making a very unpopular claim today concerning this title, Son of God. I am claiming that Jesus Christ exclusively is the only way to God, that the Word of God, the Bible, is true, and all other religious systems and worldviews are false, and all lead to destruction. So do you see in your Bibles, there's a Christocentric message. There's a Christocentric claim that Jesus, the Son of God, is the only hope for people in the world. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life. So, just thinking about that, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, thought the first thing he's going to preach in the synagogue is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to all those Jews listening to him, well, we're going to find out in Acts chapter 9, they plotted to kill him because he preached it. So see, the message is not necessarily popular. It has an offense to it. It has an offense specifically to religious people. But in the Word of God, it is the truth. Saul came to know that. Many of you came to know that. It is the very thing that saves your soul. It's the very thing that will give you assurance till the day you die that salvation is not about me, it's about God. He saves me. I can do nothing to save myself. And in this I rest and I have peace in my heart. Amen? See, that is, in a sense, is what some things the Bible say about the Son of God means. But anytime you see that phrase, remember, go immediately to this, that when you say that and hear that, Jesus is God. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, for your kindness to us. And Lord, I give you praise, I give you glory, I give you honor for what we see in the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts of understanding about the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of understanding concerning the work of God's Son. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the testimony that you have given to us, that we can know, and in knowing, Lord, we give, really, Lord, we give you glory because of your great testimony. And Lord, I just ask you this morning that you would affirm and shore up the faith of those who come and those who have gathered here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us strong believers who do have that assurance, who do have that strength in Christ. And that, Lord, that we can answer the question, who are you, Lord? We can answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? For we all know this morning from the Word of God that you are truly and the very God proclaimed in the Word. We give you praise. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.